I encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be coming to that passage here in just a moment. Make your plans to be back with us this evening, if you can, at 5:30. We're going to begin a series of studies that we entitle Saving the Erring, Saving the Church, Saving Our Families, and Saving Ourselves. Come back and see what that's about. Saving the Erring, Saving the Church, Saving Our Families, and Saving Ourselves. We'll begin that study this evening at 5:30. John's record of the crucifixion of Jesus said that when the soldiers came to the cross, they found he was dead already. And a soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out blood and water. Concerning that blood, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What Peter says is you're not redeemed by silver and gold, by things that are monetary. That's not the price that was paid for your redemption, but the price that was paid for our redemption was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I want to talk a little while about the precious blood of Christ. That's what Peter calls it. The word precious means it is of high value. There is a high value placed upon the blood of Christ because of what it accomplishes, because of what it does, because of what is attained through the blood of the sinless Son of God. And so because of that value, we want to study about the blood of Christ. The gospel of Christ is a redemptive message. It is a redemption that's only available through the blood of Christ. And therefore, it is precious. And it is the precious blood of Christ. It is the blood of the sinless Son of God, implied in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He was the blood of one who was the blameless Son of God. Notice back at verse 18, or verse 19, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that furthermore tells us that it is indeed the precious blood of Christ. Now, what is it that makes it precious? Well, first of all, I want us to see that the blood of Christ saves man. Man can only be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. I want us to understand the principle of why the blood had to be shed. That is, why is it that God could not save man without the shedding of the blood of Jesus? Why was it necessary that we have the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ to remit our sin? Well, let's consider the fact that sin, by the very nature of what it is, demanded that a price be paid. Sin, by its nature of what it is a violation of the law, demands that a penalty be paid. If there is no penalty, then there is no law. You tell your child, do not go outside, and the child goes outside, and there is no penalty for that, then you have no rule. There is no rule in your household. You tell your child no eating cookies before supper, but they eat cookies every night before supper, and there is no penalty for that, then there is no rule in your house. And the same thing is true with reference to God's law or civil law or any law. Law by the nature of what it is, that is sin, a nature of what it is, a violation of the law demands that a penalty be paid. Man can't pay because man has nothing with which to pay. And by that we simply mean man cannot pay anything whereby he clears himself. Man has nothing whereby he could redeem himself. All that man can do is face the consequence of the sin, which Romans 6 and verse 23 said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so if there is no intervention on the part of God, then man has committed sin, a violation of the law that demands a penalty, and all man can do is pay the price, which has to do with the consequence of suffering eternal death. But let's furthermore consider that God has always demanded blood sacrifices. Why has God demanded blood sacrifice? Well, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 6. Let's understand the principle of life being in the blood. Life being in the blood is why God demanded blood sacrifice. There had to be the price of life that was paid. There are several reasons or several consequences that come as a result of this principle life is in the blood. Let's go to Genesis 9 and in verse 4. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. God forbid in the Old Testament, Acts 15, New Testament as well, the eating of blood. Why? Because life is in the blood. The second thing I learn about life in the blood is at verse 6. That's the reason given for capital punishment. Because he said at verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall he be shed. For he is in the image of God, he made man. Man is in the image of God, and life, verse 4, is in the blood. So that principle resonates all through the Old and New Testament. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 17. In Leviticus chapter 17, we see the laws concerning the sanctity of blood. And I want us to notice in verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains the life. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Life is in the blood. Deuteronomy 12, we'll not take the time to turn to, establishes the same principle that life is in the blood. Now, animal blood, animal sacrifice could not pay the price. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews 10 and in verse 4. And so, consequently, the only perfect blood sacrifice is what we saw in our text wherein we opened in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. It's the blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the perfect blood sacrifice was the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. God has always demanded blood sacrifice to pay the penalty and pay the price for sin. But now let's open our Bibles and let's talk about the fact that we're saved by the blood. If we're going to talk about the gospel of Christ, we need to talk about redemption by the blood. We need to remind ourselves time and again, we are redeemed by the blood. This is a redemptive message of the gospel. And so let's open our Bibles, though we know these passages well, and consider the fact that here are a number of expressions we're going to consider that simply say we're saved by the blood, but there's a different connotation in each one. Let's start with this, that our sins are remitted by the blood. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins. That was an institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. This is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many. Why did he shed it? For the remission of sins. Hebrews 9, the Hebrew writer said in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The idea of remission is a removal. And so there is the removal of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood sacrifice paid the price to take away the sin so that we don't pay the penalty. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5. Same point, being saved by the blood, but he words it different. This time in Revelation 1 and verse 5, he washed us and cleansed us from our sin in his own blood. And so here is the idea of a washing and a cleansing. The washing away of the sin, but he's washed us in his blood. The blood washes and cleanses us from our sin. 1 John 1 and in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Same concept of Revelation 1 and verse 5, but a different term. Here it is the cleansing by the blood of Christ. That is complete removal of the sin. We're made completely clean. We'll notice a number of times in our study today, Ephesians chapter 1 and the parallel account in Colossians chapter 1. Turn to either one and they say essentially the same thing. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Same thing in Colossians 1 and in verse 14. We've already read 1 Peter chapter 1. We're redeemed not by corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ. The idea of being redeemed is the idea of paying a price to buy back. That is, as we have been sold into sin, the price was paid to buy us back from the bondage of sin. The price that was paid to redeem us was the blood of Jesus Christ. These two passages we've already quoted, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The term forgive means to release, to turn loose. So God no longer holds on to our sin, holding us accountable, holding us guilty, but he releases the sin and lets it go. How does he do that? By the blood of Christ. There's another expression, Colossians 1 and in verse 20. Colossians 1 in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The idea is that we were at one time in a right relationship with God. We were born that way, Romans 7 and in verse 9. And then sin separates us from our God, and now we're made at peace once again. It's the idea of reconciliation. We are estranged and enemies of God, but we come back into a relationship with God through the blood of Christ. We are at peace with God. Here's another expression. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 13. You who once were afar off, that is aliens from God, are made near or nigh by the blood of Christ. That is, here's the idea of being estranged from God and you are away from God, but you're made near to God. You're brought near to Him. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 29, the Hebrew writer talks about how that if we sin willfully after we received a knowledge of the truth, that's verse 26, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. But then he tells us that that person who does that is the one who counts the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing. So the blood of Christ sanctifies us. The idea of sanctify is the same word for holy. It means that we are made holy, to be pure in the sight of God Almighty. Another expression in Romans 5 and in verse 9, we're justified, having justified us by His blood. The idea of being justified means to be made right and considered as just and right in the sight of God, no longer considered a sinner, but pronounced just and innocent in His sight. And that was done by the blood of Jesus Christ. But furthermore, Hebrews 9 and verse 14 said, He purges our conscience. That is, our conscience is stained because of sin. But that is purged. That is, there is the cleansing of the conscience. And how was that done? By the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9 and in verse 14. Let's list one more. Back to Colossians 1 and in verse 20, we've already read, that He might reconcile us both unto God in one body by the cross. That's Ephesians 2. But Colossians 1, we've already quoted earlier, and in verse 20, that He reconciles us, having made peace by the blood of His cross. The idea of reconciliation, as we've already mentioned, we were once a friend with God. We were estranged and became enemies of God. And now the blood of Christ reconciles, brings us back together again. And that is all accomplished by the blood of Christ. Now, I know those are repetitive in principle, but I don't apologize for repeating each one of those or mentioning each one, because each one is a biblical expression of being saved by the blood. We're redeemed, forgiven, our sins are remitted. Our conscience is pure, we're sanctified, we're made nigh, we're reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what have we seen thus far? We've seen that sin demanded a penalty be paid. We're saved by the blood of Christ, but let's consider the fact that blood had to be offered. What we mean by that is if Jesus had died on the cross and gone to the tomb and stayed in the tomb, we could not be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood not only had to be sacrificed, but it had to be offered before the throne of God. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to notice in Hebrews 9 and in verse 12 that as our high priest, He offered that blood in heaven for us. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, you remember, there was the high priest who would go into the most holy place and he would take the blood of the animal and take it before the throne of God or before the altar and consequently offer that on behalf of the people. So he takes it in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and offer that. Well, the parallel that the book of Hebrews draws is that the most holy place is heaven itself and Jesus is our high priest. So notice what verse 12 says. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered into the holy place, most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So He symbolically takes that blood that He offered, not literally, but He symbolically takes the blood that was sacrificed on the cross, and He takes it before the throne of God in heaven when He was raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of God, and He offers that blood and makes the payment for our sin. Furthermore, here's another passage in Hebrews 9 and in verse 24, 12 verses later, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. That's not the literal tabernacle, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. He's offering His blood before the throne of God as a sacrifice for us. The sacrifice was made, but the blood had to be offered. Now that's the sense in which we are saved by His life. A number of passages may talk about being saved by the life of Christ. Romans 5 and in verse 10 for one. And what that refers to is His resurrected life. It's not the fact that He lived a perfect life. And as Calvin said, John Calvin said, that's somehow vicariously transferred to our account. That's not biblical, Ezekiel 18. But it is the idea that we're saved by His resurrected life. who was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised up because of our justification. That is, Jesus was raised that we might be justified. His resurrection was just as essential to our salvation as was his death. His blood was shed in his death, but the blood was offered. That's the sense in which we are saved by his life, Romans 5 and in verse 10. So Romans 4:25 serves as a good commentary on Romans 5 and in verse 10. In what sense are we saved by his life, by his resurrected life, that he was raised to offer that blood, Hebrews 9, before the throne of God? So the precious blood of Christ is precious because it saves man. Secondly, I want us to notice it's precious because it is for all. The blood of Jesus Christ is precious because it is for all men. There is a concept that says Jesus only died for some. John Calvin, which many of the religious world believes, his concept of Calvinism, said Jesus only died for the elect. And what assurance do you have that when you read from the pages of men like Calvin, that he only died for some? It might be that he didn't die for you, and you can't be saved at all because he didn't die for you at all. But what assurance do we have when we read from the New Testament that Jesus died for every man, and that includes me and that includes you? So let's look at some passages that tells us the precious blood of Christ was shed for all men. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9, that by the grace of God he tasted death for every man. That's me and that is you. He shed his blood for you. He shed his blood for me, whoever you are, whatever age you may be, whatever status you may be in life, how wicked you may be or how righteous you may be, he shed his blood for you. But furthermore, let's notice in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he became the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For whom did he die? He became the propitiation, the atonement, for not only our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, the text says. But let's notice furthermore, 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 14. Paul said, we have concluded that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What's his point? Jesus died for as many as were dead in sin. However many are dead in sin, that many he died for. Well, even Calvin would say he died that all men are dead in sin. Well, that means he died for all men. So if one is dead in sin, Jesus died for them, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 14. Jesus came, according to Luke 19 and in verse 10, to seek and to save the lost. So if he came for those who are lost and he died for those who are lost, he died for all men. His blood was shed for all men. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, remember, when Jesus was seen by John, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Why was he called the Lamb of God? Because he was the sacrificial lamb who had shed his blood for the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which shall take away the sins, not of some, but of the world. John 1 and verse 29. And so I learned from that, that Jesus shed his blood for all men. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 11, I learned that God is not a respecter of persons. So if God had Jesus to die for one but not for another, that makes him a respecter of persons. But if he died for me and he did not die for you, God is a respecter of persons. If he died for you but he didn't die for your neighbor, he's a respecter of persons. But if God is not a respecter of persons, he died for all men. That means he died for that lowly gutter sinner, just like he did for the one that you esteem to be righteous. That means that neighbor of yours, that co-worker of yours, that enemy of yours, that person that you consider the scum of the earth, who lives that trashy, that kind of low life, involved in all kinds of sin, Jesus died that they might be saved, as well as for everyone else to be saved. But let's furthermore consider this. His blood was for those under the Old Testament as well as for those under the New. Let's turn to Romans 3 and in verse 25. We often talk about those under the old covenant. There was the blood of bulls and goats that didn't take away sin. And if we're not careful, we leave the impression that no one under the Old Testament could ever be saved or go to heaven. And yet Hebrews chapter 11 says there is a picture of those who are, that we call in Faith's Hall of Fame, are examples of those who were acceptable and pleasing unto God. Let's notice Romans 3 and in verse 25. Speaking of Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now hold your finger there and let's analyze that verse for a moment, see what it's saying. What the blood of Jesus Christ does, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, that demonstrates that God was just and having forgiven those under the old covenant. Let's go back and read the verse again. To demonstrate, I'll read the latter part of the verse. Well, let's get the whole verse. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. To demonstrate what? His righteousness. Because in his forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. Speaking of those under the old covenant. Meaning that God had forgiven them. Not on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats. That wouldn't take away their sin. Not on the basis of their perfection, Leviticus 18:5. That wasn't there. God forgave them on the basis of a coming sacrifice. And had there never been that sacrifice, God would not have been just in forgiving them without a payment to be made. But when the payment was made, that demonstrates that God was just in having forgiven those under the old covenant. Let me demonstrate or illustrate that. You buy something on credit or on time. You go to the store and they let you take the item, but you haven't paid for it. And let's suppose they give you 90 days to pay for that, and so you take the refrigerator home, and it's a $1,000 refrigerator, and you take it home, but you haven't paid a dime for it. 3 months later, when you go in and you hand your $1,000 down and say, I want to pay for that refrigerator that I just bought, that payment demonstrates that you were just and right in having taken the refrigerator before. If you don't pay for it, you weren't just in taking it. But when the payment is made, that demonstrates your righteousness, and it's just and fair and right for you having taken that. The payment comes later. That's what Romans 3:25 is saying. But let's notice a passage that gives us some insight from the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, same point is being made. The Hebrew writer this time in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 15 says, he said, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Meaning men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses could have the hope of eternal redemption. On what basis? Of the sacrifice of the blood of Christ. Which tells me then that when the blood flowed from the cross of Calvary, it not only flowed forward for us, it flows backwards for those under the old covenant. So any forgiveness as it was experienced is on the basis of the coming sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But let's talk about the precious blood of Christ. It's precious because it saves man. It is precious because it is for all, but that precious blood of Christ has to be applied. You say, what does that mean, it has to be applied? Well, let's consider the fact that Jesus died for all. We just saw that. And yet not all men are saved. He died for all, but not all are saved. You know this passage in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, in the invitation section of the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about how wide is the gate and narrow is the way. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And how straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and there be few that find it. You know what I learned from that? I learned that few will be saved. Even if that text says only a few will be lost, tells me some will not be saved. That's the point I'm trying to make. He died for everybody, but not everybody will be saved. Look at verse 21, same chapter. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Even religious people will be lost. So what I've learned so far is that most of the world will be lost. And even some religious people will be lost. So he died for everybody, but not everybody's saved. Let's furthermore consider this. Revelation 21 and verse 8. There are going to be many people in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You turn to Revelation chapter 21 with me. And as you're turning to that marvelous description of heaven in verses 1 to 7, the contrast begins at verse 8. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, if Jesus died for everybody, he died for those people too. If he died for everybody, he died for the abominable. He died for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the murderers and the sexually immoral and the sorcerers and idolaters and liars. He died for all, but not all are saved. That tells me the blood has to be applied. Just because it was shed for you doesn't mean the blood has been applied. So let's see the Bible principle that the blood must be applied. Let's consider that the Bible teaches us salvation is in Christ. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, and I want you to notice three passages in Ephesians that tell me that salvation is in Christ. The Bible talks about how, and notice every one of these passages emphasizes the blood or the cross on which the blood was shed. And I want you to notice three things in every one of these passages. I'm going to see what was done. I'm going to see where it is done. And I'm going to see how it is done. What's done? We're redeemed. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we've quoted that several times already. In whom we have redemption through his blood. In whom means in him, in Christ. What do we have? That's where it is. It's in Christ. What do we have? We have redemption. How does that redemption come? By the blood. So we're redeemed in him by the blood. Let's go to the second chapter and in verse 13. You who once were afar off are made near or nigh by the blood of Christ. What happens here? Well, you're made near. Because you once were far off. Where? In Christ. In him. In Christ. You who are once were far off and made near by the blood. So what takes place? Where it takes place and how that takes place. Let's go again to verse 16, same chapter. That he might reconcile both. Talking about Jew and Gentile. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Now let's look at these columns. To be redeemed and made near and be reconciled is all talking about being saved, isn't it? They're all talking about the same thing. Being in him and being in Christ and being in the one body are all the same thing. By the blood and by the cross where the blood was shed is all saying the same thing. In other words, we're saved in Christ by the blood. We're saved in the one body by the blood. But now the question is, how do I get into Christ and how do I get into the one body? That's when the blood is applied. So if I get in Christ, I'm saved by the blood. If I get into the one body, I'm saved by the cross. How do I get into Christ? The Bible says in Galatians 3 and in verse 27 that you're all baptized into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, for by one spirit are you all baptized into one body. So we're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. We're baptized into the one body. Someone says, well, then you're saying we're not saved by the blood. No. We're saved by the blood when I enter into Christ, when I enter into the one body. The blood is being applied. The blood was shed for me. But not until I get into the one body do I have the benefit of the blood. Not until I get into Christ do I get the benefit of the blood. But let's carry that a step further. I want you to notice that the blood is the what, obedience is merely the when. When we talk about obedience, someone is quick to say that if the Bible demands obedience, then that means we're not saved by the blood of Christ. The idea is that if we're saved by the blood, it's unconditional. And if we begin to cite there is a condition, even faith, that means you're not saved by the blood. The blood is the what, the obedience is merely the when, the what, the blood does the cleansing. Let me demonstrate that. The Bible tells us that we're saved or we're washed by the blood of Christ. Remember in Romans, Revelation 1 and in verse 5? Having washed us and cleansed us with his own blood. How are you washed and cleansed? By the blood of Christ. But Acts 22:16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wait a minute, we have a contradiction, someone says. One says you're washed by the blood, and this one says that you are baptized, you wash away your sins. It's not a contradiction. One is emphasizing when, the other is emphasizing what. What is it that cleanses me and washes me? It's the blood of Christ. When I'm obedient and obeying the Lord in baptism. All right, let's talk about the remission of sins. Open your Bibles to Matthew 26 and verse 28. Kyle read that to us a little bit ago in our scripture reading. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Why did he shed his blood? For the remission of sins. But Peter, in preaching in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, he said that we repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. Here's that expression, for the remission of sins. Same expression in the original and in the English. Is that a contradiction? Baptism is for the remission of sins. The blood was shed for the remission of sins. No. One is emphasizing what does the cleansing. The other is simply when or the condition that God has laid down. So when we meet the conditions of God, we are meeting the conditions to receive the benefits of the blood and for the blood to be applied to our lives. Jesus shed his blood for all, but not all men are saved. But let's continue our study of the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is precious because it saves man. It's precious because he shed it for all men. And we see furthermore that it had to be applied, but the precious blood of Christ is precious because it purchased the church of the New Testament. Now let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This is Paul talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." He talks about the church of God. What about the church of God, Paul? "Which he purchased with his own blood." The blood of Christ was the price that was paid for the church. Jesus shed his blood so there would be church. There wouldn't be a church had Jesus not shed his blood. He shed his blood so there would be a church. It shows the value that is placed upon the church. We understand that in other realms of life. If you show me your house and you say, "I'll tell you what, I paid $200,000 for this house," that tells me the value you placed on that house. It'd be quite absurd for you to say, "I paid $200,000 for this house, but it's really only worth $50,000. It ain't worth much, but I paid $200,000 for it." Well, then you're pretty dumb. Why would you pay that when it's not worth anything? And you show me a car and you say, "I paid $20,000 for this car, but it's only worth about $100. It's a piece of junk. Worthless." Well, then why'd you pay $20,000 for it? The fact you pay $20,000 or $30,000 for your car tells me the value you placed on that. The same thing with your house or your jewelry or whatever it is that you've purchased. That tells me something of the value. It shows the value that is placed upon the church in the mind of God, that he thought it was worth the shedding of his blood, that there might be a church. And I want to suggest to you that any reflection on the church is a reflection on the blood. That when we belittle the church is unimportant. Preach the man, not the plan. What we need to be involved in is preaching Christ and forget about the church. We're belittling the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood that there might be a New Testament church. But furthermore, I want us to consider the fact that we have been purchased. Let's go back to our opening text. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins," Ephesians 1 said. 1 Peter said, "You're redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ." There was a price paid to buy you back. You sold yourself into sin. And a price had to be paid to rescue and bring you back. And that price to redeem you was the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 19 said, "You've been bought with a price." That price is the blood of Christ. The argument in that context is you're not your own. You can't do what you want with what you want. The context is dealing with fornication. One who says, "It's my body, I'll use it to fornicate if I want to. It's my body, I'll live like I want, I'll use it like I wish." He said, no, you can't do that because you've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself, you belong to God. God owns you. He paid a price for you. And it was the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Christ is precious because it purchased the church. But finally, it is a precious blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, because it dedicated the New Testament. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to notice 3 points, and the lesson will be yours from Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, as you are well familiar, draws a parallel between the old economy and the new economy, the Old Testament and New Testament. The system of the Old Testament versus the system of the New. There are many parallels. But I want you to notice Hebrews 9 and in verse 15. I want us to see that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He became the mediator of the new covenant. Christ is our mediator under the new covenant and establishes the new covenant by means of his death. Had he never died, we wouldn't have a New Testament. It'd be worthless. If you have a will that says that you are to receive an inheritance from someone who's still alive, and just suppose for illustration's sake that they can live forever and they're never going to die, that will is worthless because it doesn't mean a thing. And had Jesus never died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood, his last will and covenant would mean nothing. Worthless. Tear it out of your New Testament. Tear it out of your Bible and throw it away. It's worthless. He became the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. Look at verse 16 now. The New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ that became effective on his death. The writer illustrates. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. You write a last will and testament, you have to die for it to become law. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. We understand that. Someone gives you a copy of their will and they're leaving you $1 million. They're still alive. It doesn't mean a thing. But the moment they die, it becomes law and it's effective. And so when Jesus died, his last will and testament, the New Testament, becomes law. It became effective upon his death. That's what put it in force. But finally, I want us to notice in verses 18 to 20 that both covenants, the old and the new, were dedicated by blood. Look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, even under the old covenant, as weak as it was in comparison to the new, as inefficient as it was in comparison to the new, there was still blood involved. For when Moses had spoken, verse 19, every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. What's his point? Pointing back to verse 16 and in verse 15. Likewise, the new covenant is dedicated and ratified by the blood of Christ. So what do I learn from that? I learned that the blood of Jesus Christ dedicated and ratified and put in force the new covenant. Were it not for the blood of Christ, we would not have the new covenant. Peter said that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How precious is it? It's valuable. That's what the word precious means. Very valuable. How valuable is it? Well, it's of high value. Extremely high value. Because it saves man, we're redeemed by the blood. It's of high value because it is for all men. It is of high value because not all men make themselves available to the blood of Christ and it has to be applied. It's of high value because it purchased the church and it dedicated the new covenant. And every Lord's Day we remember the blood of Christ. There should never let a week pass in the life of a Christian that we don't think upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I preach a lesson on the blood in meetings and somebody said, it's been a long time since I've heard anything on the blood of Christ. It may be a long time since you've heard a lesson, but it shouldn't have been but just a few moments you were thinking about the blood. And from that moment, it shouldn't have been more than a week since you thought about the blood of Jesus Christ. God left us a memorial lest we forget the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Have you benefited from the blood of Jesus Christ? If you're not a Christian, you don't benefit from the blood until the blood is applied. Would you become a Christian even this morning? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, and then you contact the benefits of the blood? The promise of 1 John 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin, was an assurance made, not to the alien sinner, but to the erring child of God. If you're an erring child of God and you need to make correction, would you come now while together we stand and while we sing?